earlier in the service, but this is really the Sanctity of Life Sunday across the United States, I guess we could say. We usually, we make a big deal out of Christmas and Thanksgiving and various holidays and so forth, and then there are other days in which come along, and we say, well, those were all invented by the florist, that to sell flowers. This is not one of those days where the florist had much to do with it. Nobody's sending flowers today, but we do need to be mindful of the 40th anniversary of Roe versus Wade is coming this week, and I just wanted to read a little bit from an article that I came across recently, and I think it caused me to think, and I trust it'll cause us to think about this as well. Since the decision, over 56 million innocent children have been aborted. The average of 3,835 lives per day. That's worth repeating. Every day, around 3,835 innocent lives are taken by abortion, higher than any other cause. And yet this sad fact is known by so few of the public or rarely reported by the media. In contrast, consider the public attention brought to Adam Lanzon's shooting spree in Newtown, Connecticut, just over a month ago, that took the lives of 26 people, including 20 second graders at Sandy Hook Elementary, who left this earth way too early. The tragedy rightfully dominated public consciousness and the news for a week, and the aftermath is still being covered, as it should, as we attempt to discern how to reduce the incidence of such attacks. But should the tragedy of abortion be covered less than the tragedy of Newtown? In terms of lives lost, the daily number of abortion equates to having almost 150 Newtowns every single day for the entire year for 40 straight years. And yet there is no daily coverage of this fact. Why does Newtown shock us, but not abortion? Are the innocent lives taken by abortion not as equal, not as valuable to us? Many would consider abortion an even greater tragedy, as a child is not given a chance to live for even one moment on this earth. When over 100,000 Americans join the March for Life later this week in Washington, D.C., as they do each year, why is it likely to receive so little public attention as it always does? This is despite it being the largest public rally in America almost every single year. Would not the media intensely cover a 100,000 person march for gun control or mental health legislation that was inspired by Newtown? Of course they would. Now, to be fair, public consciousness has not been entirely absent on the matters related to pregnancy. It did recently focus on the announcement of Prince William and Princess Kate that they were having a baby. Note that all the media coverage and the public discussion of the announcement said that it was a baby. Recognition that it is a human life, not merely a glob of tissue. They called it the royal baby. They did not call it the royal glob of tissue. If everyone recognizes that it's a baby in Princess Kate's womb, is it not a baby for all pregnant women? For her being a royal does not change the matter of simple logic. And if it is a baby, a human life, for all pregnant women, is not the destruction of human life in the womb of all women murder? It must be. I trust that as we continue to pray for our country, that this particular area would be in our minds as well. Pray for the leaders, that they would wake up to the fact of this, and trust that we would be aware of what's taking place in our country these days. Now, I think appropriately, our message this morning is from Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1 through 8. If you'll turn there with me. And our message is entitled, God's Forgiveness. God's Forgiveness. This morning we look at the passage of Matthew's gospel that features a couple of important firsts. For one thing, it's the first passage in Matthew's gospel in which we find opposition expressed to our Savior's earthly ministry. Now this morning's story introduces us to the first little hint of the conflict that Jesus experienced with the teachers and religious leaders of the day. A conflict that developed over the claims that he made about himself and because of the impact he was having on people's lives. In Matthew's gospel, the opposition will continue to grow from this point on and will eventually culminate in his crucifixion. But the specific cause of the opposition in this morning's passage here leads us to another of its firsts, a very wonderful first, in fact. This morning's passage introduces us to the first time in Matthew's gospel in which our Savior actually forgave the sins of a specific individual. Jesus came to this earth to die on the cross and through the shedding of his blood bring about forgiveness of our sins. But here we read for the first time in the Matthew's gospel in the New Testament that he actually personally forgives a sinner. What a wonderful first that is. But the main thing that this morning's passage, I believe, teaches us is that this Jesus, who stirred up so much controversy by his claims about himself, he proves himself to be the Son of God. Once again, we see the authority of Christ on display. Look at verse 1 through 8 with me. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Matthew chapter 9, beginning verse 1, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed into his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto them." Now, stop and think with me of what it would be like if you had the authority, the power, to forgive the debts of someone who came to you. You know, everyone wants to have their debts forgiven. Just think of what it would be like if you had it in your power to forgive someone's car loan, or their credit card debts, or a business loan, or their medical bills, or even their mortgage. Wouldn't you be a very popular person if you had the power to do that? Well, as it so happens, we can forgive debts, but only the debts that are owed to us personally. And that would be only because we are willing and able to assume the cost of the debt ourselves. It would be horribly presumptuous for us to forgive the debts that are owed to someone else. And our hearts may go out to a person that is in debt, but we can't pardon their debt for them. Only a creditor who is willing to bear the debt himself has the power and the authority to forgive a debt. You might think, well, I could forgive the debt owed to someone else if it was also my power to pay it. You say, well, that would be true if you had the resources to pay it and if the creditor was willing to accept your payment for someone else. But what if you were in debt yourself? You know, the Bible tells us that we are all born into this world in the condition of debt. And it's a debt that we cannot pay off. The Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Every one of us is born into this world with a debt of Adam's sin charged to our account. God is our great creditor, if you please. And every day we compound that debt further before him with our own sins. Now, when it comes to sins, it's not in the power, our power, to forgive the sin debt of another. I cannot forgive your sin debt. It's not even in our power to remove ourselves from the condition of sin debt. And so it would be the greatest possible presumption to announce that we forgave someone of the sins they committed against God. But the good news is that someone has taken the burden of our debt to God on himself. Someone who himself had no debt, he had no sin debt whatsoever, and who willingly paid the debt for you and for me. And what's more, this someone, because he paid our debt, now has the authority from God himself to announce our debt to God is forgiven. And that someone is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The prophet Isaiah says of him that surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53:4. And that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 6. The apostle Paul wrote, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:13-14. Now, there are many lessons, I believe, for us in this morning's message, but the greatest lesson is that it teaches us that the Son of God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, has the authority to forgive sin committed against God for anyone who comes to him. I said anyone. Now, notice, first of all, how this passage shows us Jesus claims authority. Jesus claims authority. We see this in verse 1 and 2. Matthew begins the story of Jesus by telling us, and he entered into a ship. Now, that points us back to some of the other boat stories that we've studied concerning Jesus and to what he taught us, or what they taught us about him. Remember, his authority has already been displayed. First of all, his authority over the natural realm. Over the natural realm. First, we saw that he was in the boat asleep while he was in the midst of the storm. We saw that he rose from his sleep and he rebuked the winds and the waves. Saw that in chapter 8, which taught us that Jesus has authority over the natural realm. He commands the wind and the waves, and they obey him. Secondly, his authority over the spirit realm. We saw this last Sunday as we looked at, as he had crossed the Sea of Galilee, he met two demon-possessed men, and he cast the demons out of them, which taught us that Jesus also has not only authority over the natural realm, he commands the evil spirits, and they must obey him, and so he has authority over the spirit realm as well. And in all these things, Jesus is showing himself to possess full authority as the Son of God in human flesh. His authority over the physical world and over the spiritual world. And now he enters into a boat once again to cross the Sea of Galilee, and we're taught about his authority to forgive sin. His authority to forgive sin. We're told that he passed over, came to his own city. Now, this is Capernaum. By the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The news that Jesus had returned to Capernaum, that spread, and very quickly huge crowds began to gather to his house in which he was staying in order to hear him teach. In fact, there was such a huge crowd gathered at this house to hear him that there wasn't any room for any more people. I mean, it was a packed house. Every little bit of room was taken by someone. Even the doorways were stuffed with people. And with all these people packed tightly into the house, Jesus began to preach the word to them. And that's when this poor, helpless, paralyzed man comes into the story. Now, here in Matthew it says, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed." The doorways are jammed with people. How are they going to get a bed into this house? Well, Mark, in his gospel, gives us a little more detail about what happened. Mark says, and they come to him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let it down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. They brought him through the roof. Now, if you've ever tried to imagine this scene, you've read this story no doubt before. If you have, we might just think what it must have been like to be stuffed, first of all, into that house. I don't know if you like crowds or not. I don't particularly care for crowds, but sometimes you get into places where there's just a lot of people. Well, that's what was happening here. Here they were listening to Jesus as he taught. The people would have been taking in all that Jesus was saying. And suddenly, as you can imagine, maybe a little, I don't know, plaster or whatever was the roof was made out of begins to fall. And there's stuff falling from the ceiling. What's going on here? They brush it off and they might, all at once, there's a big chunk that comes down and ping, it goes off the top of someone's head. And finally, people began to look up and they gasped to see a hole in the roof. And finally, they see a finger poking through, and then they're seeing bigger chunks come down. And soon, strong and determined hands are prying large chunks of tiles off the roof or whatever the roof was made out of. And the surprised people began to move back from the falling debris. And I suspect that everyone was looking and pointing. Hey, look, what's going on? Pretty soon a big hole was made and a cot is lowered down by ropes right in front of Jesus with a paralyzed man on it. As I was thinking about this, it reminded me of an incident of a mouse that made a hole and poked his nose through it in our house in Watertown when we lived there. I was sitting there on the couch one day and I looked up at the ceiling. I was must have been just, you know, thinking and gazing up and seeing almost there was a black speck. And then it got bigger and a little bit bigger. And pretty soon I saw something poke its nose through there. I don't know if that's the same mouse I hit with my cowboy boot when I was wearing cowboy boots at one time as I chased him across the room and bam, 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 and got him. But I can identify with these people seeing a hole begin to appear. Only this one was not a little mouse. This was a man lowered down on a cot. Now, it doesn't say so in the Bible, of course, but I strongly suspect that Jesus might have looked up at the men on the roof and even laughed at them. The Bible does say, though, he saw their faith. Certainly meant business, didn't they? I think that's one of the littler things that the Bible story is meant to teach us. But more importantly, notice that it's meant to show us a faith that gets a response. A faith that gets a response. It's a demonstration of the kind of faith that gets a response from the Savior. These men had an unshakable faith that if they could get their poor friend to Jesus, Jesus would be able to heal him. And so when they got to the house, they saw the crowd was too great, and they saw that there was no access to Jesus through the doorway. That didn't stop them. In fact, they wouldn't let any obstacle stop them, not even a roof. They tore open a hole in the top of the house and they lowered the man right down to where Jesus was. This kind of faith, the kind of faith that is willing to do something bold, it's the kind of faith that always gets Jesus' attention. But there's another thing this Bible story teaches us, and that is the priority that Jesus had for the man. The priority that Jesus had for this man. Jesus did something that no one expected. He turned to the man on the bed, this poor, helpless man that his friends loved so much, and he said, "Son, Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, I can't help but think that this man's friends on the roof said, oh, wait, we're not here to get his sins forgiven. We're getting here to get his body healed. Jesus, however, knows this man's real need. And what's more, I believe the man on the bed knew what his need really was as well. We know that from this passage that Jesus reads the thoughts of those around him. And I'm sure he could also read the thoughts of this poor, paralyzed man. It may well be that this man had more faith in Jesus than anyone else knew. And while I suspect that Jesus' words confused the men on the roof, I also believe they brought immediate and unspeakable joy to this poor paralyzed man. Because deep down in his soul, the forgiveness of sins was what he knew he really needed more than anything else. And he had to receive it from Jesus. Now we all need to receive the very same thing from the Lord. We may be drawn to Jesus for a variety of different reasons. Some, like this man, suffer physically. And they want Jesus to relieve them of their suffering. Others are trapped by some horrible, destructive habit, and they want Jesus to set them free from it. Still others may have a terrible hunger in their soul that demands to be satisfied, something that no earthly thing can fulfill. And so they come to Jesus in hopes that he can fill it for them. And all of these are good reasons to come to Jesus. Anything that makes us come to Jesus is wonderful. But always remember this, the real cause of our need ultimately is a result of the sin of our father Adam. And always the real need is the full forgiveness of sin that Jesus has purchased for us on the cross. In a lot of ways, this poor man is a picture of us, stuck as we are in our sin. We're helpless. We can't move. We're paralyzed. We're completely bankrupt before God, and we can do nothing to help ourselves. We are completely at the mercy of God, our creditor. And yet Jesus says, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. No one but Jesus and the man on the bed himself could have known what happened in that man's heart when he heard Jesus speak those words to him. And when the burden of his debt to God rolled away, I'm sure that that had something to do with Jesus' words, son, be of good cheer. Now, not everyone is cheerful about this. In fact, Jesus' words sent some people through the roof in the other direction. And that leads us to the second point, and that is his claim of authority raises controversy. His claim of authority raises controversy. And we see this in verse 3 and verse 4. Matthew tells us at once some of the scribes within them said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. The Gospel of Mark explains their concern when it has them saying, what man doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now think about this. Think about who it was that said this. Here was the scribes, the learned trustees of the law of God that was contained in the Old Testament scriptures. They were reasoning within themselves that if no one but God can forgive sins that were committed against God, and if it would only be very blasphemous for a mere man, as they thought Jesus to be, to presume to do what God alone has the right to do, then what Jesus was doing was horribly blasphemous. The error was in their belief that Jesus was simply a mere man. A mere man would be guilty of great blasphemy if he were to presume to forgive sins committed against God. But he had been proving over and over that he was not just a mere man. His works had been testifying that he had the authority over the wind and the waves and over the evil spirits that obeyed his commands, crying out and calling him Son of God. His whole story, as we've been studying it together through Matthew here, has been showing that he was not just a mere man, but he is the Son of God in human flesh. Now, again, I believe there are several things for us to notice here. First of all, Jesus sees and knows their thoughts. Jesus sees and knows their thoughts. I believe that he knew what was in the heart of this paralyzed man. And here we see that he even knows the thoughts of those who doubted him. And when he stirs up the controversy, he knows it. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And as the Apostle John said of him, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So he sees and he knows their thoughts. Secondly, Jesus characterized their thoughts. He characterized their thoughts. He said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" They thought their thoughts were reasonable, but he said they were evil. They were thoughts of sinful unbelief. He had been showing them who he was, but they still would not believe. And this, as we've noted before, was the beginning of their opposition to him. But there's one more thing that we need to notice here, the wonderful mercy of our Savior. The wonderful mercy of the Savior. He has already proven that he has the authority to command the winds and the waves, to cause demonic spirits to cower before him. But in knowing the evil thoughts of unbelieving scribes, he didn't strike out against them in divine anger. If I may say so rather boldly, it would have been in his power to turn around and make them all paralyze themselves. He could have turned them into paralytics, but he didn't. Jesus isn't like that. Instead, he taught them. What a wonderful Savior we have. Now think about what we've seen so far. We've seen that he claimed to have the authority to forgive sins, and that this claim had been challenged by those who saw him as a mere man. And that leads us to our third point, and that is his power proves his authority to forgive. His power proves his authority. We see this in verses 5 through 8. Jesus turned to those who had evil thoughts about him, that he was committing an act of blasphemy and presuming to forgive sins committed against God, and said there in verse 5, it says there, "For whether is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk?" Now I believe Jesus even paused for a moment and kind of let that question sink in. And I ask you to think about it this morning as well. Which is easier? To be honest, it's a very easy thing to simply say words, "Your sins be forgiven you." Even I could say that. In fact, anyone in this room could say that. But there would be no way for others to know that we actually had the authority to forgive sins. Now, this paralyzed man might be carried away rejoicing that I forgave his sins. But if I didn't have the authority to actually forgive sins, he'd still be in his sins as they carried him away rejoicing. And no one would be able to tell. To say your sins are forgiven you would be a very easy thing to say, but a very hard thing for others to verify. But if I were to tell the man to get up and walk, now that's not such an easy thing to say. If I had the power to heal the man, it would be immediately verifiable that I had that power. All that would need to happen to prove it would be that he got up at my command and he walks home. To order him to get up then is not such an easy thing to say, and yet if I could command a man to get up and walk away, which is humanly impossible for me to do, then I would also prove that I had the authority to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." Which would be much easier to say? And so look at what Jesus does. He speaks to the doubting scribes here in verse 6. He says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on the earth to forgive sins." Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed and go into thy house." And then Matthew tells us in verse 7, "And he arose and departed to his house." Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. If he could tell him to get up and walk, he could also tell him that his sins were forgiven. And notice the reaction of the people who saw this. Matthew tells us in verse 8, "And when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." The word that Matthew uses to describe their reaction isn't one simply describing a mild amazement that had occurred. They were awestruck, and they had wonder and admiration because they knew they were in the presence of someone who possessed divine authority and who exercised the right to do what only God can do, and that is forgive sins. And so they glorified God. And when you'll notice there, their reaction still came somewhat short. They glorified God for giving such power to men. It may be that they had a reverential fear of what they saw in Jesus, but they still seemed to think of him as a great man among men. It may be that they only looked upon him as a remarkable man who perhaps be a prophet whom God had placed this great power. They didn't yet understand that he forgave sins committed against God because of who he was, the Son of God in human flesh. And I believe we need to recognize Jesus for who he is. Recognize the authority to forgive sins was given to men in the person of one man, Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God. Now, how do we apply all this? Let me offer a suggestion. You know, as I've talked to people, and perhaps you've talked to people as well, and they knew they had sinned, and they were aware of their great sin debt they owe to God. They knew there wasn't anything they could do to pay back the debt. But what was so sad, when they were told about the forgiveness available to them through Jesus Christ, they still wouldn't place their trust in him. You know, often I've heard people say something like this: you know, you just don't understand. What I've done is just too sinful. It's just too bad. I've been such a sinful person. God would never forgive me. I'm just too bad. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who thinks that way. And if you're thinking that way, and even if you think that way as a professing Christian, it's because you're still thinking that the only way you can get rid of your sin debt is by paying it off yourself. And the fact is, we cannot pay that debt. We are bankrupt and as incapable as this poor, paralyzed man on this bed. But the good news is that the news that is taught to us clearly in this morning's passage is that you don't have to pay that debt yourself. You have a friend who is authorized to forgive your debt. And what's more, he's willing to forgive it. Jesus paid the whole debt of your sin by dying on the cross in your place. And God the Father has fully accepted the payment of Jesus Christ for all of your sins. All you need to do is come to him in faith, just like this spiritual paralytic, unable to help yourself, and place your trust in what Jesus did for you. You must stop believing that you must do and trust confidently instead of what's already been done. Jesus alone has the divine authority to forgive sins committed against God. And if you come to him on those terms today, it's as if he says to you, just as he said to this paralytic man, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven you." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the truth of this passage of Scripture. Often we think about the man who was let down through the roof as our Sunday school story. Maybe we heard it as a child. We are fascinated by it, but here is the real truth behind this story. We thank you, Lord, that you have the authority to forgive us our sins. You have the authority to make us whole and to provide for us the salvation that we need. I pray, Lord, that there's someone here that's never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that today would be the day They won't put it off any longer. I pray, Lord, even as believers, as Christians, many times we come up short and we think we've been bad or we've done something wrong. But you've told us if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we pray that we would just call upon you because you are the one with the authority to forgive sins. And Lord, I pray as we close our service this morning that there's needs here that need to be met, that Lord, you'll direct and guide in their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 355, as we stand, as we sing on that first verse, there's a need in your heart to get things right with the Lord. You come and meet us here and meet the Lord in prayer.